Acts, in chapter 17, from the verse number 16. In the first part of this chapter 17, from the verse 1 to the verse number 15, we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy going from place to place, and in every place they are witnessing, Paul is preaching, and there is a response from the general population. But there is a group of Jews that somehow got organized, and they are going from place to place. As soon as they hear that Paul is preaching in one place, they will quickly travel over there and start persecuting, first of all, Paul as the preacher, and then trying to be a bother and a difficulty for the believers. And Paul and his helpers, Silas and Timothy, are practicing a very interesting, I should say, Christian guerrilla method. They preach in one place, and as soon as the enemies are on the horizon, they will quickly escape to the next place and preach there until the enemies come there, and then they would go either back to the previous place or to the third place. And so from community to community, they are preaching and preaching in spite of the persecution and unrelenting animosity of these Jewish and Gentile mobs. And so, in spite of so many enemies, so strong opposition, and so active opposition against the gospel, they managed to preach in Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. And at this moment, in the verse number 16, Paul is at Athens after the last flight, fleeing from Berea. And Paul is expecting Timothy and Silas to join him very soon. But in the meantime, something is taking place in Athens. While Paul waited for them, for Silas and Timothy in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I imagine that there were idols and statues and altars and many other things that are not even possible to talk about, because in these regions, in those days, there was gross immorality, and wherever the Greek religion was rampant, the idolatry was abundant, and all kind of immorality and unseemly things, perversions and so on, were practiced. And Paul is looking at all of that, and the Spirit in him is moving him up to do something about that. In spite of so much persecution in every city before that, Paul is going to preach in Athens. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews that lived in Athens and with the devout persons. Now, these devout persons are probably not Jews. I would think that they are also Greek or Gentile in general, but to some extent, or maybe in their heart, completely converted to the Jewish religion, or should I say, to the faith in Jehovah, and they believed the prophets and Psalms and all the other written books of the scripture, like the law and all the books of the Old Testament. But that was not all. Paul also had discussions in the market daily. This is not only on the Sabbath. Daily with them that met with him. So he was, I imagine, Paul was just looking for every possible opportunity to talk with somebody and to talk about salvation and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, these are different branches of philosophy, encountered him, and some of them said, "What will this babbler say?" Some said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." Now this Areopagus was like a huge square, a place where the local court was having their meetings and their court sessions, where the people came to complain or to seek, quote, justice, unquote. And they had members of this Areopagus, distinguished people recognized as the people that can give practical advice, and not only advice, they had some enforcement, their law enforcement power and authority. This is something that I found in the Bible dictionaries and some encyclopedias and so on, that Areopagus was called also Mars Hills, and the court was having their court sessions there. And this court was known not only in Athens but far and wide, very popular. In the verse number 21, I read that all Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time, their free time, I imagine, in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, in those days they didn't have radio, they didn't have television, they did not have in the computers. So it was just talk, talk, talk. Did you hear something new? Did you see this? Did you see that? And so here are the people gathered together, and Paul is offered an opportunity, or perhaps he was urged by them to tell them, what is this new teaching, new to them and very familiar to Paul? So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Very amazing way of approaching a Gentile group of people, idolaters and adulterers, and very, very immoral people, the people that are far below the minimum so-called Christian standards of nowadays. Here in the verse number 22, Paul is addressing the Athenians and calling them very superstitious or overly superstitious. Now, what is superstitious? Believing anything and everything? In other translations, it says that you are very religious. In some of the translations, you are very godly, you are spiritual. Now, in their sense of the word, they were godly. They were godly toward the gods of Greeks and Romans, Babylonians, any others, the idols. In my very limited knowledge of diverse religions, and especially idol worship and so on, I noticed one interesting thing, and that is that Roman and Greek idols, whom they called gods, were not jealous for the worship of men. They were jealous among themselves. They were fighting. They were loving, hating, murdering one another, committing adultery, fornication, perversions, and so on, all kind of bad, evil things. Their gods actually were as bad or worse than the devil that we know from the scripture. But none of these gods, as far as I know, would say, I am your only God. You may not have other gods but me. You are my people and I'm your God, and no other God may be mentioned in your conversations and so on. That was an unfamiliar thing. Anytime they were free to add to the great number, large number of their gods, quote unquote, another god that they found along the way. So they would add Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, Egyptian, just about any god they could add to their list of gods, and make an altar to that god, and offer sacrifices. And if some strangers would come and visit Athens, or travel through the city or through that region, and if these strangers would like to improvise an altar and offer sacrifices to their gods, it was not a problem. It was rather interesting for the Athenians to see something new they didn't see before. And Paul the Apostle is going to use this, their openness, to outpour the light of the truth upon their minds and into their hearts, if they happen to be open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the verse number 23, Paul is talking to them, "For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So they had so many gods, and they probably considered, well, what if there is another God of whom we have not heard anything yet, and if that God come here and find so many altars, he might be angry with us because we just left him or her out. So let's make an altar that will have no other name but to the unknown God. And Paul the Apostle is using this opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, did they worship this unknown God? Perhaps they did it in the way they imagine worship. If they were offering sacrifices to a whole list of gods, and if they cared enough for the possible unfamiliar deities, if they cared enough to make an altar with this inscription, then I think it's possible that sometimes, in a special occasion, they would offer a sacrifice upon that altar to please the unknown God, or to earn his or her favor. I imagine that if I would do something like this, some of my acquaintances, some of the people that have the same, historically the same religious, spiritual background as mine, some of them could say, how can you say that they worship unknown God? They don't really worship. That's not worship. Idolatry is not worship. Or they could say they are not worshiping Jehovah or the Lord God Almighty when they offer a sacrifice on an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, or to an unknown God. I would understand Paul's approach to this situation as very godly, very Christian, very spiritual. As a matter of fact, led by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we do worship, even when we think we don't. If any one of us is doing something he knows is displeasing the Lord, he is worshiping Satan. pleasing Satan, doing something that Satan will use as an insult against the Almighty God. On the other hand, with our existence and all the things that God has created, with the mere existence in this world, are honoring the Lord. And when we do something that is evil, displeasing the Lord, we are still unwillingly honoring the Lord, because either we are going to be judged for that and pay for that in hell, which is an honor to the Lord, to be just and not to compromise with sin and evil. Or we are going to repent of that, and with our confession and repentance and turning away from that sin, we are going to honor the Lord, and we are also honoring the Lord Jesus Christ when we believe that His sacrifice is our atonement, our redemption, if we trust and obey Him. And from this point on, in the verse number 24, Paul is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, human hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And He is the one that made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed by Him again, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. So the whole creation and all the gifts and blessings that the Lord has given to those that do not believe in His name, do not believe His word, and do not willingly, intentionally, consciously worship Him, all these gifts and blessings are given to them that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him, touch Him somehow. If they somehow could touch the proofs and clear indications, not only of His existence, but also of the revelation of His will. Verse 27 again, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. I think that's very interesting. God is not far from any one of us, and yet we should seek Him and strive to feel His reality and somehow find out what His will for us is. In other words, there is no place in heaven and under heaven, in all of this universe, where God is completely absent, where God is not. So even we, in the verse number 28, Paul is saying, for in Him we live and move. All of that is proof of His existence, and all of that is a form of worship of God. In Him we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Perhaps we could say that our existence has its origin in God Himself. And when we read the biological genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could say the mankind in a way, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, the last verse says that Adam was the Son of God, or he had no biological parent, he was a creature of God. Adam came into existence from God. God's will created Adam. I imagine it's possible that these Greek or Gentile poets had entirely different idea how we are the offspring or the what is our relationship with God, with the divinity. But Paul the Apostle, being the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle of the Lord, and the preacher of the gospel of salvation, is not interested in teaching them their own theology or religion or whatever they learned, their superstition, as we find it in this book, but to open their mind to the truth of the gospel. That is the purpose. And that should be the purpose of our conversations and our connections and the way we relate to the people around us. Perhaps if some of us was there and had that opportunity that Paul was offered, we would say, well, listen, ye men of Athens, ye are entirely wrong. You cannot be related to God. You are sinners. You are idolaters. God is holy. God is righteous, pure, and so on. God will not tolerate this kind of sin that you practice day by day. But what would we accomplish by that? Or what is our intention? Paul's intention was to open their mind to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to close their mind. And so he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Humanity is way too small to somehow supply any needs that God might have. He is not worshipped with man's hands. We cannot make anything to offer to him, and then after that he would be indebted to us. He should pay us something because, hey, we did something for him. Neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he is the one that giveth to all life and breath and all things. So what is the what are these dimensions or these values? First, God is the creator of life. Then he sustaineth us in this life, and he is providing for all our needs. Every good gift and blessing cometh from the Lord. He has made of one blood all nations. See, the Gentile religions are teaching each one of them have their own origin. I think that the Roman people were are the descendants or children of Romul and Reim, two children that were nursed by a female wolf, of course, an animal, a beast. And so they became the progenitors of a great nation. Such as foolishness, only darkened minds of the Gentiles can believe in something like that. Paul is teaching them that God has made one mankind. And then in the process of time, the people have divided themselves by families and ethnic groups, and the languages were formed later and so on. But originally God made one man. In this same verse 26, we read that God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. In other words, I would think that this means that even though the people think that they choose what they want, or that their kings decide where and how they are going to live, actually everything is under control of the Almighty God, and He is the one that has appointed where is this group or that group of humanity going to live. But all of that is given to the mankind that we could seek the Lord and find Him. Verse 28 again, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Why not? Why could not an artist be inspired by a god to make an idol or an image that would be faithfully presenting that God? Well, simply because, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, God is spirit, and nobody can make an image of God. Nobody can make a picture or a statue or anything, because whatever we could make, it would only limit those characteristics and dimensions of God, because the only one that is exceeding the limits of unlimited is God Himself. He is the creator of the universe, and He is greater than the universe. Paul is labeling, rightly so, labeling that intention, that desire of the idol worshippers of making a god of gold, silver, or anything else, that desire, that intention, or the belief that that is possible, Paul is calling that ignorance. And then he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." He was tolerating, in the sense that He, the Lord, did not bring upon these idol worshippers His final judgment right away, but He gave them some time. But now He commanded all men everywhere to repent. So God cannot be made by human hands. God has omnipotence. He is the Almighty God, but He also has His will for the mankind. He commanded all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness, or from the aspect of righteousness. That means He will judge the world for unrighteousness, by this one whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. I will read that verse again, with replacing all the pronouns with the nouns. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because God hath appointed a day in the which God will judge the world in righteousness by this one, Jesus Christ, whom," Jesus Christ, "He," God the Father, "hath ordained, whereof God hath given assurance unto all men, in that God hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Now, why did they mock at the teaching of the resurrection? Why would they think that God will allow everyone to just live and die and disappear forever? Well, that's Gentile. Even their gods were living and dying, some of them at least. I also wonder if among many of their idols, they had an idol, probably female goddess, that was named Resurrection. And just as before, some people wanted to offer sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul in Paul's first missionary trip. Maybe these people somehow linked their goddess or god to the teaching of the gospel and made confusion in their mind. This mocking of the teaching about resurrection could also indicate that at this time these quote religious unquote people actually were not religious. They didn't believe anything. They did not even believe that their idols represent real gods. Everything was just maybe, who knows, nobody can be sure, and this and that, just like today. But here is something important. That some mocked is not the most important thing. The most important thing in this whole action is that some other one said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." We want to hear more. We want to understand more clearly, more completely, and so on. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the judges, one of the counselors, one of the prominent men, an honorable member of this famous court in Athens, and then a woman named Damaris and others with them. There is interest generated, or perhaps revived, in the minds and hearts of some people, and Paul's labor was not for nothing. Well, I should say that the labor of God's people is never for nothing. Either we do something that is our own carnal will, and we waste our time, and that's the pleasure to our enemy. Or we are doing the will of the Lord, whether there be visible signs of progress and accomplishments or not. When we serve the Lord and we walk in the light of His Word, it's a glory to the Almighty God, and the fruit of our labor is abundant in the Lord, because He is not paying us according to what we earned and what we produced, but He is judging us based on His goodness and mercy, and how much of that goodness and mercy we received and practiced along the way in our journey through this life.